Good morning. It's good to be back. Please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians, if you haven't kept it open, to chapter 1. We'll be looking just at verses 21 and 22. I had the last half of the chapter read to give the context, since it was a full, almost 4 weeks, I think, since I last preached. The two verses we were looking at this morning in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we touched briefly on 4 weeks ago. In the broader context, Paul is using them in his defense against a charge of being untrustworthy. I noted at that time that this fourfold work of God is so important that many expositors neglect to explain the reason Paul writes about it in this context. They appear, in fact, to be the climax of Paul's defense. The Corinthians should have observed how God was at work in Paul's life. They should have observed how God was working in their own lives. And after considering this, the question is, would they really have been ready to so quickly and casually accuse Paul of being untrustworthy? And this morning, we will look more closely at this work of God, what he has done and is doing in our lives. And I hope that will be a call for each one of us to observe our own lives. When we see the evidence of God working, it should increase our assurance that we truly are God's children. If we fail to see that evidence, then we need to ask ourselves, what are we actually trusting? In what have we put our faith? Paul does not hesitate to call the Corinthians to this task, even though he has confidence in their answer. Later on in this letter, in chapter 13, verse 5, he writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Nevertheless, he does write throughout, "I have this confidence in you." But he does call them to examine themselves, as we also should do. We're often sloppy in how we talk about salvation. That either affects or reflects how we think about salvation. In this case, when dealing with our eternal state, it's very dangerous to be sloppy. Salvation broadly refers to the work of God in rescuing us from the power and effects of sin. But there are past, present, and future elements of our salvation. And there are four works of God that are mentioned in these two verses for this morning. First, there is the present work of God establishing believers with reference to Christ. Look at verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Other translations will have the term that I've chosen, establishing us. The next three after that are all in the past tense, and they point to things which God did when he first regenerated the believer. That first one, establishing, is a present work. He anointed the believer when the person first came to Christ. He sealed that believer, and he gave the believer his spirit as a down payment. And by implication, there is also a reference to the future work of Christ, because that down payment speaks of a guarantee of what is yet to come. So there are things God has done in the past for us who have believed, what he is doing now and will yet do in the future. Now, a more literal translation of these two verses than we would find in the NIV, although wooden, brings out the emphasis of these two verses. The one who is establishing us together with you with reference to Christ and anointed us is God, as well as the one who sealed us and gave us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. This entire work of God mentioned here, past and present, has effects on our present life. They give us reason to praise God, but also give us help in examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And first we will look at the meaning of the terms and then at their significance. Now, the grammar appears to group these four works of God into two pairs. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 support this in regard particularly to the second pair. In those verses, it says that the seal of which 2 Corinthians 1:22 speaks is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is both the down payment and the seal. And by looking at the first two as being associated together, it helps us to understand better the intended meaning of this pair, of the two together. And for that reason, I want to begin with anointed rather than establishing and work backward to the present work. Anointing was familiar to people in the New Testament. Anointing with oil was done medicinally and cosmetically. More significantly, though, priests and kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil symbolically. This practice found also a figurative parallel in those chosen by God for service. As a priest or king was chosen by God for service and was anointed, representing God's work, selection in that person's life, he also had those he called his anointed ones, which is what the word Christ means. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it ties together the anointing with the Spirit in reference to the Messiah. There it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Peter makes reference to this in his talk to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. "They knew how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." When we can stop and consider, we also, as children of God, have an anointing according to 1 John 2:20, which is also the Holy Spirit. The same anointing which God put on others, on Christ, on those in the Old Testament, he has also placed on every child of God. If the sense of anointing is consistent with its Old Testament usage, then it points to our appointment to service. We are a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And that corresponds also with the anointing in the Old Testament of priests and kings. We offer the sacrifice of praise with our lips, as priests would do. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul even understood his preaching of the gospel as a priestly duty in Romans 15, verse 16, and that the Gentiles who got saved as an acceptable offering to God. When a person turns to Christ and becomes a child of God, he or she is anointed by God. He is appointed for service to bear fruit unto God, which is the offering that we bring to him. Now let's back up and connect this with establishing, with this being made firm, as the NIV has. Now, as God who makes us, both us and you, stand firm in Christ, or establishes us in Christ. Now this is not a new concept in Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He wrote about establishing in his introduction to his first inspired letter to that church. He wrote them that God will keep you strong. He will establish you to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He will also use this word when writing to the Colossians. That's rooted and built up in him, that is in Christ, strengthened or established in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's Colossians 2, verse 7. Establishing is the continuing work of God in his children, all the way until Christ returns, to make them strong or to establish them in their faith, so that when Christ does appear and their relation to God is checked, God will assure that no charges can be placed against them. Although Paul does not use this term in his letter to the Philippians, he expresses the same confidence. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." When we bring together the current work of establishing and the past work of anointing, Paul is declaring that God is the one who makes us faithful and increasingly fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the consistent message of the New Testament. Jesus taught it in John chapter 15. God the Father, who is the gardener or the vine dresser, in that metaphor, prunes the branches, those who are the children of God, so that they will bear more fruit. This is the continuing work of God in our lives. As believers, he is working in us to make us fruitful, to keep us faithful. We sang of that also this morning in Christ alone. In the concluding verse, it talks about the work of God in keeping us. Paul defended this teaching against false teachers in Galatians. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 3, he writes, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to gain your goal by human effort?" Older translations will have, "by according to the flesh, in your own effort." It's still a work of God. It was the work of God that saved us. It is the work of God that keeps us. It is the work of God in our lives that we continue to grow as believers. He never gives up on His children. He will discipline us and correct us if we stray, even if it means bringing sickness into our lives. And in some cases, as reported in Corinthians, even death. They had gone too far, and he said, "My children will not go this far in sin. I won't let them." And he took them home. In fact, according to Hebrews 12, an absence of discipline is an indication that God is not our Father. The very fact that God is working in our lives shows that we belong to Him. And if He's not working in our lives, if He's not disciplining us, then we should stop and ask, "Am I God's child?" Now, the second pair of terms comes in verse 21. It is, "He set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The two terms or concepts are first sealing, and then second giving a deposit or making a down payment. Now, the challenge with understanding a seal or the act of sealing arises from the cultural understanding of this act of sealing. When we talk about sealing, we tend to think of closing something up tightly. We seal a jar or we seal an envelope, but that is not the idea here. It's more closely related to the old way of sealing an envelope when we would pour a bit of wax on it. In fact, when we were down in Italy, our girls saw that in a shop there, and they wanted to get some sealing wax and the seals to go on it, and they have, I think, always been fascinated with that. Even as kids, when they were younger, they tried to melt just normal wax on letters and put seals on them. Well, that's more what they understood as sealing, not as cooking your glass jar and making sure it seals tight so you preserve your jam that you've made. Now, the wax itself could seal an envelope. You could pour wax on the back of an envelope and it would seal it. But they would take a mark and press it in, as we do also, into that wax and put a seal on it. And here is where we have more the idea of what is being intended as Paul writes. It gives more information. It just doesn't close the envelope. It gives some information. For example, who sealed the envelope? It might have your initial on it. And for that reason, modern translators generally expand the word to a phrase such as "mark with a seal." But even that doesn't really get the full idea across, because it doesn't tell us why something is marked with a seal. And there are generally four reasons why a seal was placed upon something in the New Testament times. A seal could be placed to identify something, such as ownership. Now, this is why the NIV translates a seal as "His seal of ownership." Second, a seal could be placed upon something like a document to certify its authenticity. And we do that even today. I can remember when we established an EFAU, an eingetragener Verein, a legal organization in Germany. We had to have our documents. There was a hole put through the documents. A string was placed through it. And this string was then sealed with wax and a stamp on it, to show that this was an official document, and if you tried to add or take something from it, it would be obviously ripped through the seal and the string that tied things together. It was authentic. This is truly an official document. Sometimes a seal was placed upon something to conceal the contents, perhaps to keep them secret. The seal was to hinder it being opened, or at least to warn that it shouldn't be opened, or perhaps to reveal that if it had been opened, oh, the seal's been broken, someone has gotten into this. And finally, a seal could be used to keep things secure. And these uses are not necessarily exclusive. When a king placed his personal seal upon a document, there was an expression of ownership and authenticity and security. This is the king's document. He guarantees what's said in here. And he will perform it because the king has said this is what will happen. When a person comes to faith in Christ Jesus, God gives that person his Holy Spirit and thereby marks that person as belonging to him. In Ephesians 1 verse 13, Paul identifies the seal, as I said before, as the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, 9, he says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Having the Spirit is therefore a necessary mark of belonging to Christ. It's the way God has said, yes, you are mine. And he places that seal upon the believer, and that seal is the Holy Spirit. That same chapter in Romans, chapter 8, also says that if the Spirit lives in a person, that person will then walk by the Spirit and is a son of God. Therefore, having the Spirit is an exclusive mark of being a child of God. If you don't have it, you are not a child of Christ. If you do have it, then you will be a son of God. If you have the seal, if you have the Spirit, then you are a child of God. Finally, this seal also is a mark of security to the child of God. But in case that were to be overlooked in light of other meanings, Paul goes on in both our passage for this morning and in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 to explain that with yet another figure. And that second figure is called receiving a down payment. The NIV translates this one, it's just one word in the original, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. NASB simply calls it a pledge. Again, some translations just hint at the full meaning of the term used, which might be missed if you do not really pay attention to all that is said. The word Paul uses refers to a partial payment in advance that obligates the purchaser to make full payment in the future. Now, that's why it's hard to translate one word into English and have it come across as just one word. The down payment is part of the full payment, and the act of making the payment requires the full payment later. A recently released German translation, it's the Neugenfeldübersetzung, attempts to give this full meaning, and translating now the German back into English, takes this one word and says, a deposit and down payment for that which he will yet give us. That's a good attempt at translating this word. For this reason, we find translations which have correctly added the phrase guaranteeing what is to come, or as a guarantee. When God gives the Holy Spirit to a believer, he obligates himself to complete the full redemption of that person. He's paid a price on the cross, and he has started that redemption process in us, but it's not completed yet. We're not what we will be like in the future. There's more yet to come. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment on that. He said, here's the start. And I guarantee you, by giving you this part, that more is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that the work that God has begun, he will also complete. This is also the reason why the NIV adds the phrase, what is to come. The Holy Spirit is only part of that which we will get. There's yet more to come. Our full salvation is not yet completed. We will be glorified. We will be free totally from the power and presence of sin in our lives. At this point, the believer has already been justified. The believer is currently being sanctified, but salvation is not yet complete. There's more coming. And I think everyone here who understands who they are in Christ and what they would like to be can be thankful that this isn't where we're stopping. I am so glad that this isn't where it stops. Because I know I can identify with Paul as you read through Romans and you come to 7, the last half of 7, and he struggles with what it means to have sin still in his life. And he says, this isn't the way I'm supposed to be. He can look with joy at the future and saying, more is yet to come. God will change me and fully redeem me from this body. But the Holy Spirit is also representative of and part of that which we will receive. He's not simply a pledge for something else which we will get. Now that's the problem with the word of pledge, for the word pledge. We find that sometimes in the Old Testament. A person would give something in a pledge. Well, I'll pay you when I get my money. I say, well, what do you give me in a pledge? Well, I'll give you my coat. I'll give you my ring. And so they give the ring, and then when they come and make the payment, they get the ring back. That's the pledge. That's not the meaning of this word. This is a down payment. This is the start of the payment. It's the first 10% or 20%. It's like when you go to buy a house and you put the deposit down, you don't get that back. That's part of your payment. And the Holy Spirit is part of what we're going to get. We get to keep the Holy Spirit. And we get more. Now, that's amazing. To have the Holy Spirit is amazing in itself. But God says this is just the start of what He's going to do in us. In Romans 8, verse 23, it refers to this as the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits are part of the harvest that come first and are a promise of more to come. It's not like it's not something separate. It's part of the harvest. But it's the first that comes. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's the first fruits. He's the down payment, the start of that fuller payment yet to be made. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is that which assures the believer's redemption. He is God's guarantee of more to come. He is God's mark upon the believer, that that person is truly His child. And as His children, we can expect a much greater inheritance. Now, this fourfold work of God, though largely initiated in the past, has significance for us today. We can look at there are other things besides what's mentioned here. I already mentioned justification, which is not in this passage, but the anointing work, that we were anointed, that we were sealed, that we have received the Spirit as this guarantee, are things in the past, but it has effects for us today, and it's important we think it through and not misunderstand what God is saying through Paul here. First, this is God's work and not our own. And that is emphasized in this sentence. The one who is establishing us together with you and appointed us is God. He takes this and said, all this work that's going on, it's God is the one who is doing this. Also the one who sealed and gave the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. We cannot guarantee our salvation by doing good works. In fact, we deny our salvation if we attempt to obtain it or hold on to it by doing good. For by grace are you saved through faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is at the center of our salvation. We benefit from it, but He wants the glory from it. He gives us all of it, past, present, and future. We will not be able to stand before Him and claim to have contributed to our salvation. Yes, God, you started a good thing, but I was able to wrap it up. All the whole thing, from the start to the finish, will be God's work, and we can only stand before Him and give Him glory. Lord, you are the one who has saved me fully from the start to the end. Second, please understand that this work of God will produce its evidences. As I said earlier in the message, after becoming a child of God, it will be the natural tendency, as I said in the not this message, the one 4 weeks ago. For those of you who weren't here, I'll repeat what I said then. It will be the natural tendency for the child of God to be growing more like Christ. It is certainly true that we will all continue in sin. But sin is not natural to the new nature which the believer has. Sin is contrary to the present work of God in every believer. God is making His children to become more faithful and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. God is working in every true child of Him. Good works are evidences of what is happening within the believer and not acts of obligation or ways of earning something with God. We do good because that's what God has created us to do. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I read that about our salvation. 10 goes on and says, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the very purpose He created us. In John 15, when we're in Christ, We are branches that are bearing fruit. That's the purpose of the branch. Now, relationship in marriage might help illustrate the difference between doing it out of our heart and doing it out of obligation or to earn something. Now, husbands can understand that they are to love their wives. We can turn to Scripture, and it says, husbands, love your wives. This is a good thing. So one man buys his wife a gift with the thought, well, I have to love her, so I'll buy her something. He has done this out of obligation, not out of love. Even though he thought about having to love her, it still was out of obligation. He followed a command because he believed he was obligated. And his wife will probably sense the failure to truly love and might end up in more trouble than what he was before. And if the man knows this, he'll analyze, well, maybe I should have gotten something else, or maybe it should have been a bigger gift. And he'll just keep upping the price until he thinks he's going to satisfy her in doing this. Give up. It's not going to work. On the other hand, another man might think, well, I want my wife to like me. I need her to respect me. And so he comes up with something, either buys her something or does something for her. But again, he's not loved her. He's just trying to earn her respect and appreciation. Yet a third man might bring his wife a gift. But he has done this not to get her to like him, or because he had to, but because he knew it would bring her joy. And he wanted her to have that joy. And he thinks through, and perhaps he said, well, you know, it would really help my wife if I did the dishes for her. It would really help her. I want her to have some relief. I want her to have some joy. He hasn't done this because he felt obligated to do it. He hasn't done it to earn her respect. He did it because he loved her. That's the difference of what God does in our life. We don't work at doing things because we want God to give us salvation. We don't do it because we want God to love us. He has already loved us. The true child of God does it because in his heart, that's what he wants to do. We look at our lives and say, I don't want to sin anymore. We see it and we grieve over it when we sin. That's the mark of being a child of God. We don't want to anymore. We realize, well, I didn't really help that person. I didn't love them, and we're sorry. We want to love our neighbor, even when we fail in doing it. That's a mark of the child of God. We're not doing it out of obligation. Well, what else do I have to do today? But we're doing it because God has changed us. The true child of God strives to be patient because he wants to be more patient. He seeks to control what comes out of his mouth because this is what the heart desires. We don't like sin in our lives, and we want to do what is right. One place it says, God's commands are not burdensome. They're not burdensome obligations, but they're light pointing us on the path we want to travel. It's not something we take on, oh, I have to do this. We read it, and it's like a light. Yeah, that's what I want to do. And we accept the word of God in our lives, not as one more thing I have to do, but, oh, that's what I want to do. That's exactly what strikes the chord in my heart. We do them as an expression of our heart and not out of obligation or to earn something. And we can look at this passage today as a help in judging our own lives. Is this my experience? Am I confident that God is making me a more fruitful, faithful disciple? Have I grown spiritually since last year or last week or perhaps even yesterday? Is God doing this in my life? In the context, this passage calls me to treat those who profess to be children of God as those in whom God is working. And their response will show whether that is true. But the reverse is also true. I must receive from others all things, good or bad, as part of the sovereign work of God in me, and perhaps God's use of them in working in my life. And my response shows how God is working in me. Am I ready to give and take on this basis that, yes, God is working in all his children's lives? The Spirit of God is present in God's and his work in their lives. Those who by faith in Christ Jesus have come to God belong to him. They recognize that they cannot save themselves, and they turn to God and say, please forgive me. On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. He was punished in our place. And we accept that as a free gift, saying, I know I could not have paid the penalty, except for suffering eternally. And we receive that by faith, and he calls us to continue to live by faith. And those who come by faith to Jesus Christ belong to him, and he has given us a mark, the Holy Spirit, and that changes us. And we need to show that we believe this, and that is true in our lives, by following from our hearts God's truth. And that is the mark that shows that we are truly children of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Every one of us who has turned to you and placed our faith in that which you have done in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has paid our penalty, that we have deserved death. We have deserved separation from you. We have rebelled and tried to do things in our own way, and he has paid the price. Thank you that you have given us forgiveness, and you have changed us. You have given us his righteousness, that we can stand before you, and you are working in us now to make us more like him. Father, I pray that we would examine our lives and truly see whether we stand in you. And when we see that that's true, to respond in praise and thanksgiving, and really look at your commands as your words, not as obligations, not as things that are burdensome, but as a light to our path, something to show us what we want to do from our hearts. I pray that we would grow as we desire to become more and more like you, that we'd be cautious in how we speak to one another and deal with one another, because by faith we believe that you are working in every child of yours. Thank you for that. And I pray that we would bring you glory in all that we do and say. Amen.